Good morning. What a powerful God we serve. Awesome children's story. Awesome song. We could go home right now, and I won't ask for a show of hands of all who want to. So, and the reason is because as I was working on this sermon, I'm always astounded how the Lord pulls everything together. Using this brain and this mouth, hopefully you won't hear me today. You'll hear him. So let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, I ask that your spirit come down and flood this room. I don't want you wafting around in the air. I want you to fill us up from the ground to the ceiling where we have to take you in. Let us hear you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may realize or recognize that we weren't here last weekend. We went to a family reunion up in Indiana. I have some family that live up there. And quite frankly, I really wasn't looking forward to doing that. I'm not going to get into details with that, but just thought one of the most exciting things for me, and I almost didn't go, but I want you to know that I'm very glad that I went. Got to spend time with the family, and the eldest aunt is still here, and the eldest uncle is still here. We got to visit with them and so on. But the most important, or not the most important, but the most interesting and fun part for me was that my son and his wife went with us. And they rode up there in the car with us. And for those of you that don't know or that have had your head stuck in the sand or that don't know me, hopefully by now you've heard that they are going to have a baby. That makes me, apparently everybody keeps telling me, that makes me a grandpa-to-be. And I don't feel like a grandpa-to-be. I'm not sure what that feels like, but anyway. And so from that perspective, it's kind of neat to hear your kids talking about their future. Because, you know, he's always been my son, and now I've got a daughter. But this perspective is new to me. And I guess that's part of the grandpa and grandparent thing. So that's kind of neat. And we got to spend a lot of time together and hear a lot of things. And also, probably the last time that you saw Jasmine and Janae, which are, Jordan went with us there, so we've got four kids. We had two there. But Jasmine and Janae have been at camp since the last time they were here. They left shortly after being here and went to camp. That's how long ago? 6 weeks? About 6 weeks ago? And you know, I miss them. I don't know. I mean, I'm not ashamed to say it, but it's not something that I sit around and think about and talk about, but I haven't seen them for 6 weeks, and I really miss them. And we're going to go down there and see them tomorrow, and I'm kind of getting excited. It's going to be neat watching them in their workplace, spending time with your family, and I can just imagine what it's going to be like when we get to do that with God, because that's the way that he thinks about us. In fact, he makes it even more intimate, almost like a spouse relationship, that kind of intimate with a God who loves us beyond even our understanding. So it's hard for me to understand when I read texts like Matthew 7:21, right? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Right, we just got done reading it. Hard to understand that, right? Am I the only one here that has a hard time understanding that text? Anybody else? No, everybody else gets it, huh? Okay. Well, go ahead and put me up on the screen if you would. Every time I get up here, I make the confession, I'm going to do it today, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Hopefully you know what I'm talking about. Well, from my perspective, hopefully you know what I'm talking about. Hopefully you don't have any idea. You're not a sinner. But my guess is that it doesn't apply to you. So, not only am I a sinner, I'm a serial sinner. When you think about killer, which is worse, killer or a serial killer? Right? You tend to lump them in a different category. Serial killers are worse. Well, I'm a serial sinner. I'm a serial sinner, but I don't like to admit to it, and I don't like to talk about it, although I'm talking about it now. So I tend to like to dumb it down. I spell it a different way. Well, this thing isn't working for me today, Randy, so I get you. I'm not a serial sinner. I'm a serial sinner. That just, it softens it a little bit, doesn't it? Well, maybe not. But I'm guessing that in the room here, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, I am not alone. You know that misery loves company, right? I'm a serial sinner, but I have a hunch I'm in the room with other serial sinners, with adulterers, with gossipers, with coveters, with finger pointers, with thieves, with murderers, Sabbath breakers, and the list goes on. So that gives me some comfort, knowing you guys understand where I'm coming from, which is not a good thing, right? You know, the beauty of this is that 1 John, in fact, if you have your Bibles, will you open with me to 1 John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye," what does your text, what does your Bible say? "That ye sin not," right? God doesn't want us to sin. But, big but, good but, "if any man sin, we have an advocate." Who said that? "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's it? Amen? I mean, come on. This right here makes the difference in our lives. We have an advocate. That means that when we stand up there in front of that judge, and he's getting ready to throw the book at us, Jesus sidles right over in front of us, and he pulls the book down. He can't do it anymore because we are covered by him. Yeah, amen. Man, without that, we are... Whew. Okay. The second verse goes on to say that he's a propitiation. He took our place for those sins. But not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And that's powerful stuff. I'm guessing a lot of you, and probably most of you, weren't here for the last sermon that I preached. It was the end of May. So I'm going to digress for just a minute and do a quick review. We're running a little slim on time, as we almost always are. I don't know why that happens. We need to expand the hour here, Mr. Head Elder, to, I don't know, an hour and a half or so. We can take an action on that now if you want. No. All right, so in my sermon last time, we came to the question where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and they came to him and they said, "When are you going to come again? When's the time of the end going to be?" And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when they said this. In verse 3, 24:3 says, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world." And Jesus told them, didn't he? They had an inside scoop. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world to a witness unto all nations," and then what? Okay, But we know, right? Right? We know when he's coming. He just told them. He told them. We're now on the inside looking out. We know when he's coming. When the gospel is going to be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end's going to come. Okay. Fast forward, we're going to jump to Revelation chapter 3, 14. It's talking about the church at Laodicea. Because his disciples asked when he was going to come and when the end of the world was going to be. John, in Revelation, tells us what the church is going to look like. In verse 14, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Who's that? Who are they talking about? Talking about Jesus Christ. That's right. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither..." "I know thy works are neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm," Jesus says, "and neither cold nor hot," what's he going to do? "He's going to spew you out of my mouth." I don't get a good picture when I see that, right? Normally, you don't spit something out that you're, let's say it's really a hot day like yesterday, and you get thirsty, and you gulp down some water, and it's tepid. You don't want to keep that in there. You like a nice, cool drink, right, Mr. Roddy? Yeah. So we're not getting a good picture here. But go on. Jesus says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not..." You're going to have to read it to me. "And you think you're rich and you don't need anything, but wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." There's the true picture of what us, the church, look like now before Jesus comes. Okay, now, I don't need to say this, Simon. I don't need to say it, do I? That if the shoe fits, wear it, right? Okay. He goes on to say, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment that you can be clothed, and put on clothes and hide your nakedness, and anoint your eyes with eye salve." He talks about that stuff, and then he goes to say in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent." Okay. Now, remember, I'm quickly going over the last sermon, so I'm about done, but the last point that I'd like to talk about here is a quote from Desire of Ages, page 633, by Ellen White. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the glosses fit. "Now before the coming of the Son of Man, the everlasting gospel is to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." That's from Revelation 14. "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world." That is Acts 17:31. "And Christ tells us that when that day shall be ushered in," he doesn't say that all the world will be converted. Let's talk about everybody being converted, right? This is an ugly truth. "But that this gospel will be preached to all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And by giving the gospel to the world, it's in our power..." I see some of you, the lids are getting heavy, so just for a minute, just gain the consciousness back up again and listen to this point. "By giving the gospel to the world, it is in our power to hasten our Lord's return."
Amen.
We are not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. That's straight out of Scripture, 2 Peter 2:13. And she goes on, she's already insulted us enough, she's burned our fingers, she goes on and she says, "Had the church of Christ done her appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world would before this have been warned, and the Lord Jesus would have come to our earth in power and great glory. You know what that tells me? Every time I get up here, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. It tells me I'm not doing my job. I'm disappointing God. He put me out here for a purpose. Now, I'm not here to beat you up. I want you to understand that. Not here to point fingers at you, although I'm going to. I'm going to probably pick on some people here in a minute. We've got a responsibility. Amen. And it's not to show up every Sabbath morning in the church and listen to some guy talk up here from the pulpit. That is not our responsibility. Okay, so let's get that straight. Should we be here at church the Sabbath morning? Yes. Okay, we're not gonna stop there. In his book, Not a Fan, we're now shifting gears on to today's topic. In his book, Not a Fan, Kyle Eidelman asks a question, a very important question, that I thought was so appropriate to the prior points that I was making before. And before I go on, let me just say one more thing about the last sermon. One of the things that I talked about then and that the Holy Spirit led me to believe is that the reason that I'm in that condition and the Lord hasn't come is because I am not spending enough time on my knees begging and pleading for the ISAB and the clothing and the things that I need to repair my situation. Amen. That if the shoe fits for you, wear it. If you're above that, praise the Lord and hallelujah for you. I'm not spending enough time pleading and begging. Because if I really wanted it, that's what I would do. I didn't have to plead and beg Cindy for her to marry me. Praise the Lord for that. I probably wouldn't have gone past the extra mile just because I would have thought there was something wrong with me and she would never accepted me. But she said yes. But if she hadn't said yes, I probably would have done a little pleading, a little begging. Like Mike. I'm sure Mike did. He did some pleading and begging, didn't he? Okay. Anyway, Kyle Eidelman, in his book, he asked a very important question. He says, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? I'm assuming that since you're here in this church today, that you are at least wanting to be if you're not a follower of Jesus. Would that be a fair assessment?
Yes.
Okay. So, when do you start determining if you're really a follower? When do you start that? Well, some of you guys already understand this. Anybody know what a DTR is? Anybody know what a DTR is? Some of you understand guys probably more so than the girls, because all I know is a guy's perspective, but... Well, I believe that the determining if you're a follower of Jesus occurs when you begin having a DTR. That's a define the relationship. Defining this relationship. You guys, if you're in a relationship, you've come to that point somewhere, right? Especially if it's a romantic relationship. This official talk takes place at some point to determine the level of commitment. And it determines whether you're committed or not, right? Are you guys not applying to you, or it is applying to you? Are you have any idea what I'm talking about? So look around in the room. Feel free. Gaze across the way. Look at Ralph over here. See Margaret in the back. I see a lot of people in here, by the way, that I don't know your name right off the top of my head, and it's really good to see you, John. Good to have you here today. But look around the room. It may seem, especially here in the South, that there are many, many followers of Jesus. But if they were honest to define their relationship that they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as a follower. It seems there's a different, more suitable word to describe them. They're not really followers of Jesus, they're fans of Jesus. And this book is about being a fan or not being a fan. What's the simple definition of being a fan? The simple definition of being a fan is an enthusiastic admirer, right? We know an enthusiastic admirer. Go ahead and put the next one up there. And the next one. These are fans, right? A fan is a guy who goes to a football game all painted up. He goes to the game, he watches them, he yells, he cheers for his team. He may even have a signed jersey at home. He may have some bumper stickers on his car. But you know what? He's never been in that game. He never even breaks a sweat most of the time. He never even takes a hit on the field. But he knows all about the players. He knows about their stats. He can rattle off all kinds of information. Right? You're familiar with a fan? But he doesn't really know the player, does he? He knows about him. He hasn't had to make any sacrifice like those guys do, so he doesn't really know them. Or maybe the woman who never missed a celebrity TV show. She's got a subscription to People magazine. She's a huge fan of some actress or singer. Knows every movie or song they've done, what high school they went to, when their birthday is, what their real hair color is, even if the actress or the singer doesn't remember themselves. What projects they're working on, who they're dating or not dating, who they're married to, how many kids they've got. She knows everything about them. She's a huge fan, but she's just a fan. She's an enthusiastic admirer. And I'm afraid, and I think, that Jesus has lots of fans these days. Fans who sit in the stands cheering, but they don't know anything about the sacrifice and pain that goes on in that field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they don't know him. And you know what? Jesus was never interested in having fans. What he defines, when he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't one of the options on the checklist. And my thought is that many churches in here in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. Every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they get to cheer for Jesus, but they don't have any interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today are fans that call themselves Christians, but they're really not interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the bennies, you know, but not too close to have anything required of them. So the question now, again, the glosses are coming on. Are you a fan or are you a follower? So how do you determine if you're a fan or a follower, right? Because I'm guessing, just like you, I heard somebody say that they were a follower. That's a group I'd like to lump myself into. I'm not going over to the fan side, right? I mean, it's got a negative connotation just for my presentation. I want to be a follower. But it's hard to be objective and come up with the clues as to if you're a fan or a follower. And Mr. Eidelman here in his book talks about several ways that we do that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them, but one of them is cultural comparisons. We make a comparison by comparing ourselves to other people. They look at the level of commitment to other people around them. They feel like their relationship with Jesus is solid because I'm a better Christian than that, you know. I know you guys don't ever do that, but remember, I'm speaking from myself here. Essentially, they grade the relationship with Jesus on the curve. As long as you're somewhere there in the middle and there's somebody on either side, you're probably good, right? That's the way it is in school. If you're somewhere there in the middle of that curve, you're good. You're going to pass. It's going to be a go. And you'll notice something else, that when you do that comparison, especially when you're talking about Christian follower or fan, we compare ourselves to anemic Christians. We don't take out the lead dog, alpha dog. We don't compare to him or her, because guess what's going to happen if you do that? Yeah, you're going to come up wanting. You're going to look a little shy. I tend to use this approach in measuring myself as a husband. You know, I'm not going to ask her about this today, and hopefully she won't get up and say anything now. But, you know, when I'm talking about, or we're having an issue, and I try to convince her that she's really got it pretty good by pointing out other guys' shortcomings. You know, Glutch, I can guarantee you, Heber gets the anniversary every year. I guarantee it. See, been deflected right over me, right over to him. I don't know about Glutch. I'm just picking on him. Or, if the shoe fits in here, you don't get your significant other flowers or candy on those special occasions. See, I feel better about myself. Or you know what? Really, she's really got it good because I don't beat her like a lot of guys do. Right? I mean, when I'm comparing myself to those guys, I'm always going to look good. But that's not a good measuring rod. There are other ways to measure. There's the religious ruler. Did I skip one? Yeah, I probably did. There's a religious ruler, you know, where you measure yourselves by the stuff that you do, you know, religious rules and rituals. After all, would a fan go to church every weekend? A fan now, remember, not a follower, a fan. Would they go to church every weekend, put money in the offering plate, volunteer to do whatever, listen exclusively to Christian radio, not see R-rated movies, not drink, not wear jewelry, not dressed provocatively? Hello? Huh? Of course I'm a follower, right? I'm not doing all that stuff. But we got other ways. Besides for those two, we've got denominational measurements. We've got family heritage. We've got biblical knowledge. But here's the real question. Here's the real question, Gil. How does Jesus define what it means to follow him? Not what ruler I'm using. And so the gospel is really handy for helping us figure that out. It's loaded with stories. John chapter 3 talks about one of those stories where there's a lot of measuring going on by one of the premier people in the leadership of the Israeli Jewish community. His name is Nicodemus. You guys have heard of him. We're not going to spend a lot of time with Nicodemus. I'm just going to brief over it because the big story that I want to talk about is coming up. But anyway, Nicodemus was inspired by Jesus. He heard him talking. He saw the miracles. He saw people's lives being changed, and he wanted to be closer to that action. So you remember what he did? He snuck in to see Jesus at night, right? Nicodemus is ready to take his relationship with Jesus to another level, but it wasn't that easy, because it never is. Being a secret admirer of Jesus cost him nothing, but becoming a follower of Jesus came with a very high price tag, and it always does. Here's the reality that Nicodemus is about to have impressed on him, that there's no way to follow Jesus without him, Jesus, interfering with your life. He's going to do it. Following Jesus will cost you something, because it always costs you something. For Nicodemus, immediately at that point, nothing happened, but later on, it would cost him his powerful position. It would cost him the respect of his co-workers. It would cost him his source of income and his livelihood. It would cost him friendships, and it would probably cost him family relationships. So the question now becomes, next. The question is, has following Jesus cost you anything? See, most of us don't mind Jesus making minor changes in our lives, but Jesus wants to turn our lives upside down. Fans don't mind doing a little touch-up work, but Jesus wants a complete renovation. Fans come to Jesus thinking tune-up, but Jesus is thinking overhaul. Fans think a little makeup's okay, but Jesus is thinking makeover. Fans think a little decorating is required, but Jesus wants a complete remodel. Fans want Jesus to inspire them, but Jesus wants to interfere with their lives. We're going to finish this discussion today by looking at a story in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, our story begins in verse 36. And it's about one of the established religious groups of the day. Not really, but it was about one of their members. Because the established religious group of the day were Pharisees and Sadducees. Today we're talking about Pharisees because these guys knew all the answers to Bible Trivial Pursuit and Bibleopoly. They knew all about God, but they really didn't know him. In fact, Jesus talking about the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8 said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Of course, Jesus always knew how to get right down to the meat of the matter. And what separates a fan from a follower is the difference between knowledge and intimacy. Jesus wants an intimate relationship with you. He wants to be excited about seeing you tomorrow, tonight, today. He doesn't want to see you once a week. Matt's talking from the front all the time about using your spiritual understanding all week, not just on Sabbath. This is a daily, minutely thing. We get up every morning, we plug in. We get home, we go to bed. Hopefully the plug's still in, but the power may have simmered down. Anyway, Luke 7:36, you know the story. Jesus had been invited over for dinner after one of his sermons by one of the Pharisees. And that Pharisee's name is, we actually know this one in the Bible, his name is Simon. For Simon to have Jesus over for a meal would have been considered a religious merit. These guys, they had it down to a science. They did everything to earn points. You know, to get a one-up, to be better. And so, Simon, not only that, but he was probably doing a little intel, and he was probably trying to figure out what was going on with Jesus and thinking, maybe I can squeeze in the back door with this guy, even though he thought he was better, like the Pharisees did. Jesus, being invited, would have been considered the guest of honor for this meal. But it quickly becomes apparent that Simon was spending time with Jesus out of a sense of duty or to find out more information instead of desiring to honor him. But back in that day and time, there were certain rules of etiquette that you followed if you went to a dinner like this. For instance, the customary greeting for an honored guest would have been a kiss. If the person was considered an equal, you would have kissed him on the cheek. If he was somebody in a higher place, you would kiss his hand. To neglect the kiss of greeting was the equivalent of openly ignoring somebody. It'd be like having somebody at your house and not ever even talk to them or acknowledge their presence, not even raise your eyebrows or nod at them when they came in. Nothing. Another part of this Middle Eastern etiquette was washing of the feet. We know a little bit about that, don't we? They walked around with sandals on. Their feet were filthy, dirty. You remember the Last Supper? The disciples were fighting about who's going to go wash feet because none of them wanted to do it. And so they were shocked to death when Jesus got up and got the bowl and started washing feet. Remember that story? In fact, in the Jewish culture, washing feet was absolutely mandatory before a meal. It was unacceptable not to have your feet washed. So if you really wanted to honor the guest, then you'd do it yourself. If not, then you'd maybe have your servant do it. And if you didn't even want to do that, then you just give them a bowl of water. At least you'd give them something to wash their feet with. Especially for a distinguished guest, you may give them a little bit of inexpensive olive oil for anointing on their head. This was just one of these etiquette things. You come in and somebody who's highly esteemed in your household, you'd give them a little dab of olive oil so they could put some up here and they'd look like they were refreshed. You know, had a little water off the bowl. But when Jesus comes to the house of Simon, as you remember the story, there's no kiss of greeting. There's no washing of the feet. There's no oil for his head. And these were not accidental oversights. They weren't accidental. This was very deliberate. He was ignored. He was insulted. Don't miss this. Simon, you know, to be a Pharisee, it wasn't like being a Democrat or a Republican. You couldn't say, hey, yeah, I can say that right now. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. I'm an independent, whatever. Back then, if you were actually lumped with a Pharisee, that means you had to do a bunch of stuff to become a Pharisee. By the time he was 12, Simon had already memorized the first 12 books of the Bible. By the time he was 15, he would have memorized the whole Old Testament. Of course, that's all they had, but he would have committed to memory more than 300 prophecies about the Messiah. He didn't realize it, that the Messiah, who now sits right here at his table with him, His hand hadn't been kissed. His feet hadn't been washed. His head hadn't been anointed. He knew all about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. Luke now tells us that while Jesus is eating at this Pharisee's house, a woman comes on the scene. Remember the story? Are you nodding off yet? No? There's a woman that comes on the scene, and the likelihood is, in this gathering, they were out in a courtyard eating. And so the courtyard was walled and fenced off, but you could get close enough where you could probably hear what was going on and watch and see what was happening. Things kind of start getting awkward when this woman comes uninvited up to the table where they're eating. So to better comprehend the tension of the moment, understand that this wasn't just any old woman. Verse 37 tells us, anybody got their Bible open? What does verse 37 say? Yeah. She was a sinner. She was a sinner. Well, everybody was a sinner, weren't they? What this means is this woman was a prostitute. That's right, red letter sinner. Scarlet A, Scarlet W, or whatever letter you choose to pick for her. She was a sinner, and more specifically, she was a known prostitute in the village. Everybody knew her. So apparently already she had heard Jesus preaching and teaching, and she desperately wanted to see him again. And she knew that he was going to go over and hang out at Simon's house. Simon the Pharisee. The pen of inspiration, I believe, tells us that Simon was actually partially responsible for getting her to the position that she was in. But she went to a dinner that she never would have been invited to in 1,000 years, ever. But she just absolutely had to see Jesus. She was familiar with those condemning looks and glares from the Pharisees and others. So it's hard to imagine that what it would take for her to walk into that courtyard knowing what she was going to be dealing with, right? But she's so focused on Jesus that she forgets about herself. She is desperate to express the love and affection that she feels for him. What she does next is absolutely reckless. It's impulsive. It's inappropriate, and it's exactly the kind of follower Jesus wants. The follower that Jesus wants. So picture the scene with me. Jesus is reclining at the table. Back then they didn't have chairs. They had a little pillow they'd stick under their arm, and they'd lean up there while they ate. Their feet wouldn't be near the table. So she stands, she comes up and she stands, and everybody's looking at her. She stands right down there at the feet of Jesus. And everybody goes completely silent, right? No noise in the place. Everybody's watching to see what she's going to do. And everybody knows who she is and what she's done. So what's she going to do? She looks around at all the guests. She feels from some that familiar glare of condemnation, and others keep their eyes down because they're too embarrassed by her presence to even look at her and the awkwardness of the moment. But then when she looks at Jesus, he seems to know what's happened in here. Praise the Lord and glory, hallelujah. Amen. I see you every week and you're very staid and polite and so on, but I have no idea what's going on in here. That's not my job. So Jesus looks at her, he gives her a warm smile. He seems to delight that she has come, and he looks at her with the eyes of a loving father watching his beautiful daughter as she enters the room. And she has never seen a man look at her like that. They're not usually looking at her like that. She is so undone that she can't stop the tears that start flowing. Just a few at first, and then more and more. And she falls to the ground and begins to kiss his feet. And soon the tears are pouring down her face. And they begin to drip onto his dirty feet. And she looks at the muddy streaks and she realizes that nobody washed this guy's feet. She can't believe it. You don't eat in a Jewish household without having your feet washed. How in the world did this happen? And she can't ask for anything. She can't ask for a towel. She's not welcome here. So she lets down her hair. Now, I know you guys are familiar with what the Arab garb looks like now. Very similar back then. Because women don't show their hair in public. In those days, women always wore their hair up or covered in public. For a woman to wear her hair down in front of a man that was not her husband was considered to be such an intimate expression that it literally was grounds for divorce. I don't know if it's still grounds for divorce today, but I know they can get into big trouble. So she lets her hair down right there in front of Jesus, and you can just hear ripple through the crowd an audible gasp. She begins washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and she dries them with her hair. Luke also goes on, as our brother read earlier, that she had an alabaster jar of ointment. Most likely this refers to a flask that women often wore around their neck, a little dip of perfume at the right occasion. As you might guess, because of her profession, this flask was very important, right? She had used it a drop at a time many, many times before for many, many men. But now, she takes it and empties it. We're told that alabaster jar was a whole year's wages. It wasn't just some special, expensive perfume. She empties it because she's not going to need it anymore. She pours this flask out. It's her life. She pours her life right out there on his feet, and she kisses them over and over and over. And at the end of the story, Jesus says to Simon, "Look at this woman right here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me any water to wash the dust from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss from the time that I came in, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume." In the end, the religious leader with all the knowledge is the fan, and the prostitute who intimately expressed her love for Jesus is shown to be the follower. So my question for you today, I don't remember where we are, but you skip the next one. Am I a fan? Or am I a follower of Jesus? When's the last time that you had a moment with Jesus like this woman in Luke? When's the last time you poured yourself out before him? When's the last time the tears streamed down your face as you expressed your love for him? When's the last time you demonstrated your love for him with reckless abandonment? Today, that's what I want my life to do. That's what I want my life to be. I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it has given me salvation when I had no hope. Have no hope. Bow your head with me. Father, I can't imagine how ugly and unappealing my sinful life is to you. Because if I had any understanding of that at all, I would never want to sin again. But not only do I continue to sin, I actually want to. I'm that serial sinner. So I ask for your forgiveness today. I ask you to change me into who I need to be and what I need to be. I want to have that crazy, reckless, wild relationship with you, no holes barred. I want to beg and plead for your spirit to come in and fill me every single day so I can do what you want me to do and be who you want me to be. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.